go ahead and take your hymnals and turn to number 398. 398, yeah, let's do it. You can stand if you like.
Like a woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, "Draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up.
Amen.
come up here, Keaton?
Not yet.
Okay, how much time do you have?
One more song?
One more song. See, I need to go back to my office. I didn't know I was going to be doing this.
Hey, by all means, I'll go up there.
Okay. You got 30 seconds. 29. It's 389, by the way.
All right.
That's it right there.
Thank you.
All right, run to me now. So we say.
You mentioned Ephesians 5:18, and we were sitting at the house earlier, kind of a parallel text. Colossians 1, or sorry, Colossians 3, and then verse 12. I'll read a few verses here. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. It's often misunderstood verse that people don't realize that Paul's talking about unity in the body there, but that's exactly what he's talking about. Not personal leading of the Spirit, whom should I marry, and all that sort of thing. Did you have peace about it? It'll continue to be used that way, though, no matter what we say. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And just that, just to focus on that, in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, you've got to know the word if it's going to richly dwell within you, right? And so this is one of the things we can do. Come together, man prepared to present the word and focus on the word, listen carefully, and then the word of Christ can settle down and be at home in us. And I think that's a beautiful picture. Now, if you have a copy of the bulletin, you know what's coming next, right? Saturday, the Messiah's hour has come. Sunday school, he is God and he is with God. Morning service, the last Passover, I'm looking forward to that. And then Sunday evening, those who have done good. Well, that's going to be interesting to see what that's all about. So we would certainly invite you to come to as many of these services as you can possibly make. We're going to go ahead and have that special music, and then I'll come back up here. You sing? Now that I'm excited about. Uh-huh. And I'm not kidding. Just keep pursuing it, and the Lord will use that. Now, I've got a number of sheets here. Any ushers? Anybody want to act like an usher?
Give some to
Sammy here. He can help.
Would you like them?
I think I got 25 copies. I don't know, but if we run out, I'll get some more. Yep. Oh, you want one? Okay. Looks like we're going to have enough, I think, for everyone. Good. We got a real good PowerPoint. John's PowerPoint skills have dramatically improved in recent years. It's amazing, actually. I felt like I'm going to have to step up my game. John's going to do that kind of thing, too. Also, as is usually the case, we take an offering of each of these sessions, and we never want to be an expense to any of our speakers. I don't think we ever have been, but we have some ushers. We just proved we had some. Could you help us with that one? Awesome. If you're going to write a check, make it to Janssen Bible Church. We'll make sure the money gets where it needs to be. We want to be an encouragement to John and Diane and their ministry here this evening. Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you for the remarkable skills and gifts that you've given to John and just the great work that he's done. We look forward to this weekend. Very carefully prepared notes, and that we can come together and really learn something. This will be time well spent. And I pray that this will be a time of encouragement for each of us. We pray for the Godfrey family as they face crisis in the family with Daryl apparently entering the very final stages of the malignant brain tumor. The church for your pastors is going to face a real trial with this. They already have. And just sustain them as only you can and give encouragement to Jeremy and Aubrey as they're down here at this time. We miss them. Thank you for the opportunity of having a part in this ministry, not by just being here and having our Bibles open, but also giving all the resources that which you provided for us. I just pray that all of the needs of this ministry will be fully met. In Jesus' name, amen. Short version, in between version, whatever kind of version you want of bios for John Nimler. I was just looking at one. I'm not going to go through this whole thing because, I mean, we're kind of like old friends at this point. But I just noticed your parents' name. George, that's not my dad's name. But Mabel, that's my mom's name. She hated it. But it's still her name. She didn't like that name at all.
My mother didn't like it either.
Okay, they should have met each other. But no, I don't know where that name came from. But what'd she go by?
She went by that.
They called her that anyway, huh?
But on her baptismal certificate, it said something different, and she wished that that...
That would have been her name. Maybe that was a divine appointment there. My mom always went by, it was Mabel Elizabeth, so she just went by Beth. But I guess the name Mabel must sound dated or something. We have all the information about how John came to know the Lord. And it says here in this very nice bio, from that day, John sought to clarify the gospel in its simplicity. So it came out of some confusion there, understood it, had certain knowledge of eternal life, and he thought,
I want to do that for others. I want to help others understand the gospel in its simplicity. So he went and earned a THM and a PhD degrees, New Testament literature and exegesis from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he was part of pastoral staff at Victor Street Bible Chapter in Dallas, Texas for 7 years. Ended up back in California. He taught exegesis in seminary for 11 years. That's a long time. And he currently teaches at Rocky Mountain Bible College. Is this up to date? And seminary, okay. And researches for Message of Life Ministries, which is really his ministry. The Lord has privileged him to devote himself to biblical research and to continue his investigations into the history of old, anybody know what this is? Yellow iron. Laterno, right? And his company. So if you heard of Laterno and some of the equipment that he made back in the day, John has a real interest in that. He's still going to do your old history on that thing. That's going to be, is that published yet? Okay, he's got a lot of the irons in the fire. when that's finished, I'd kind of like to see that. So we welcome Dr. Neil Lewis. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this evening. Thank you that John and his wife Diane can join us. And we just pray that you bless your word to hearts here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's good to be back. I always enjoy being here with people that love God's grace. Mm-hmm. One thing I've discovered, though, about Jansen, the thermostat doesn't work here. One time I was here and it was 106 degrees. Mm-hmm. Then I was here over the winter and it was below zero. Mm-hmm. And that's right now it's very comfortable.
Amen.
But you know, your thermostat doesn't work quite as well as Denver. Since Paul brought up the name Mabel, I have to tell you a little bit. My mother was the third child. She was the third daughter. And her father was sure that they were going to have Bill. So she was Mabel, as in May Bill. But on the, they were Lutherans and that, so she was, had the sprinkling as a baby. But they were attending a Finnish church at that time because my grandfather's first tongue was Finnish. And that, so her baptismal certificate gave the Finnish version, Maple, M-A-P-L-E. And my mother said she wished that that was what they named her, and she would have gone by Mabel. She would have mispronounced it. We are going to have a Messiah special. So that's what we're going to be focused upon for these five messages. And I very much look forward to it. We have a number of things that I think are going to be intriguing as we look at all the things that are preparing for the message of life that Jesus delivered. As we know, the Gospel of John is the one book in the New Testament that is written to tell people how to have everlasting life, simply by believing Jesus Christ for his promise. But no one would find his promise believable if it were not that he had the capability to deliver on what he promises. Nor would anyone find it persuasive if they were not convinced that he is the legitimate Messiah. What we're going to look at tonight is the fact that the whole Old Testament was announcing his coming. And to set the stage for this, though, one of my wife's favorite programs, I bet you can name it without me even saying it.
Fixer Upper.
Fixer Upper. You know, we have a Fixer Upper in Aurora, Colorado, and we certainly wish that this couple would come all the way up to Aurora, Colorado to help us with our place. But one of the things that they love to do is they're fixing a place and getting it all set up. And, you know, of course, they always run into problems. And then you're kind of wondering, well, how are they going to resolve the budgetary problem and get around the pipe that just can't move for some reason, and how they're going to end up with a happy ending. Well, then they always show the billboard on wheels and say, are you ready to see your fixer-upper? And then the big reveal comes. And the place looks spectacular and doesn't look anything like what it started out as. Interestingly, you know, we all love surprises. But what the Bible does is it sets forth the surprise of how God is going to resolve man's big problem. Most of Christianity would say that man's big problem is sin. No, that's number two. The big problem is man lacks life eternal. Sin is what plunged man into the problem of death. But sin is a conquered problem. Jesus propitiated, that is, he satisfied God's righteousness for all the sin of the world, even the sin of the unbeliever. What's the proof of that? At the great white throne, how many sins will be brought up? None whatsoever. Even the unbeliever's sins are completely paid for, completely satisfied. Jesus has taken away the number two problem for men, sin. He's done it for everyone, even the unbeliever. But he only grants eternal life to those who believe him for his promise of eternal life. And the whole Bible sets forth an interesting surprise. Guess who's coming to dinner? Now, as we look at, let's see, I'm trying to advance, there we go. When we look at the opening of Genesis, we see God having created the universe, set the man and the woman in the garden, and very quickly, Genesis chapter 3, which is where I would like for you to turn, is where sin was introduced into the world. Now I'm going to ask a question. How many times do you think the word sin shows up in Genesis 3? Zero. It's a problem that God knew was going to be resolved. But it is what plunged man into death. Now, if we back up slightly to Genesis chapter 2, before men got into the forbidden fruit, violated what God had said, as the woman was tricked by the serpent into thinking that she could become like God. What is it that God had commanded? Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. Or as it's generally translated, you will surely die. Death is the big problem. So then, once man has sinned, we all are quite familiar that the man and the woman took some fig leaves. It wasn't a couple strategically placed fig leaves. They were trying to disappear. They covered themselves. They wanted to disappear. Jesus came into the garden and called out, Adam, where are you? Because they were accustomed to walking together in the garden. And the question wasn't because God didn't know where He was, but Adam had thought that he had hidden pretty well. Well, finally, of course, they have a conversation. And in the process, curses are placed on the serpent, on the man, upon the woman. I'd like for us to look at what is said to the serpent. Notice, starting at verse 14 of chapter 3. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first prediction of the Messiah. But if you think about it, what has been said here? This coming one is going to be born of woman. That's really not narrowing down this pie chart very much. It's saying, seed of woman, this one who's going to be the deliverer, is going to come out of woman. And so, what we have here is the statement that you are going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. Saying that there was going to be a blow against this one that would come, but it was not going to be a catastrophic one. It's going to be one that the Messiah will recover from. But Satan, ultimately, will not. Now, it's very interesting, as we work our way just a little further through the passage that... Oops, okay, I thought I had a slide in there that I didn't end up putting in there, so we'll go back to this one. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, meaning acquired. And so she said, "I have acquired a man, the Lord." Now my translation of that is different than any of your Bibles. "I have acquired a man, the Lord." There's a word that's sometimes translated with or from or by the help of or various things. And it's interesting that the main Hebrew lexicon admits that that's a stretch. There's a word "et" that they want to translate as "with," but it does not mean "with" in the sense of "with the help of." It's a word that means "in accompaniment with." And so they said, going against all the usage of that word, we're going to translate it as though it were "with the help of." But instead, it's a word that would say direct object, or a word that's in apposition to direct object. I've acquired a man, the Lord. She has just told us that she understood that her firstborn, he's seed of woman. Now you can't fault her for having high hopes for her firstborn. All mothers do, and all fathers do. Now the fact that this is not the actual seed of woman, it's not the one who is going to be the deliverer. Cain was no deliverer. You can't fault her for thinking, well, he's going to come from woman, I'm woman, that's our deliverer. Let's digress just a little bit further. Did you know that we also have a statement in Genesis that tells us that Adam believed what God had said in the seed of woman promise? We'll find that in Genesis 3. Look at verse 20, Genesis 3. And you have to remember, this is before Cain was born. This was before Adam and Eve had any children at all. And Adam called his wife's name Hava, Eve. You know what Hava means? Life. He named her Life, because she was the mother of all living. She hadn't had any children yet. Adam is saying, God has made this seed of woman promise. She's the mother of all living, so he's going to call her Life. Now, isn't it fascinating that he called her Life after they had been plunged into death? Fascinating. So we get a little glimpse here. The seed of woman is going to be the deliverer. He's going to be born of a woman. Now, that doesn't really narrow it down very much, but we're going to find as we go further and further through the Old Testament that the one who's coming is going to be narrowed down significantly. So let's now go to Genesis chapter 22. This is not where we first run into Abraham. God had given him promises starting in Genesis chapter 12. But as we look at Genesis 22:18, after he has been willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, we have a fascinating proclamation. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. What we have here is an incentive clause that's saying, Abraham, I've already entered into covenant with you. Let's go back to Genesis 12 in order to see that. Hold your place in chapter 20. In chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And we have a mistranslation. It says here, and you shall be a blessing, but it's an imperative. Be a blessing. And I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is blessed for his faith. I'm not going to take the time to develop that he believed already at this point, but there's good evidence for that. As we get to Genesis chapter 22, it might look as though he's saying, instead of based on his faith, that it's based on his obedience. Not so. The fundamental nature of the Abrahamic covenant has not changed. If we look at verse 17 of 22, he doesn't say, I will bless you, but he says, blessing, I will bless you. And he doesn't say, as he did in chapter 12, I will multiply your seed. But he says, multiplying, I will multiply your seed. What is going on is based on the obedience of Abraham in faith, God is saying, I will do even more than I promised you in Genesis 12. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. It's based on his faith. That's what the covenant is based on. But there's been an incentive based upon his obedience of faith. But notice what we have now. Seed of woman is not just going to be a descendant of a woman, but it's going to be someone related to Abraham, out of his lineage. And of course, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Talking about Judah, let's go to Genesis chapter 49. And this is where the messianic line is narrowed down, not being just a descendant of Abraham, not just being a descendant of Isaac, not just being a descendant of Jacob, but we have the promise
that narrows it down to it's going to be out of the lineage of one of Jacob's sons, and that is Judah. Now, what happens is that in Genesis 49, Jacob is about ready to die. And he pronounces blessings on each of his sons. And he has to say that the first of his sons, and the second and the third, Reuben, Levi, and Simeon, have all become excluded from firstborn status. Each one of them has lost privileges that they should have had as a result of being the first in line, and then the second, and then the third. And so it now comes to Judah, and Judah is given preeminence over them. Notice it says in verse 8, looking at this fourth one in the line, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Verse 10 is what we're really going to want to focus on. The scepter. And the scepter is the symbol of his rulership. He's going to rule not only over his brothers, but he's going to be ultimately ruler over planet Earth. Jesus is his descendant. But it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And actually, rather than lawgiver, it should be understood as precept giver. And this is a polite way of saying procreation. So what he's saying is there's always going to be a precept giver until Shiloh comes. And we look at Shiloh and we treat it as a name, but it actually is a triple compound word in Hebrew. It's fun to look at. It's Sheleo. And so, I know that your Hebrew might be a little rusty, but Shiloh, Genesis 49, apparently a noun, but probably from Shel, Le, O. And the way that this would be translated, Shel has the idea of belonging. It's the one to whom it belongs. So there's always going to be a precept giver, someone who's going to be authoritative and able to hand out precepts and able to direct people. And that's going to happen all the way through the lineage until the one to whom the scepter belongs comes and claims it. So let's think about this. We've had a narrowing down. It was seed of woman. Then it becomes a descendant of Abraham. And now it's being narrowed down to it's going to be a descendant of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. It is being narrowed down more and more and more. And as we keep going through the text, it's going to be narrowed even further. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 24. In Numbers 24, we have the star of Judah. And I have taken the Mogen David, which is on the flag of Israel. The Mogen David is often called the shield of David, or the star of David. But it's really the shield of David. A mogen is a shield. But it's a star-shaped shield. That's why I have picked that here for this representation. But as we look at Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And so, a further narrowing down. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy 18, we're told that he is going to be a prophet from among Moses' brethren. That is, he's going to be a fellow Jew. We already know that. But there is going to be a few other things said. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you, the nation Israel, a prophet like me, like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb. Now this is talking about when they were in the wilderness and the mountain shook and Ten Commandments were given and the people were petrified. If an animal or a person went to the mountain dead, there are these earthquakes, there are this thunder, it just scared the people to death. And so he's saying, we're going to do it a little differently. There's going to be a prophet that's going to come that's going to be like Moses. One who has a close, intimate relationship with God like Moses did, but he's not going to scare the people in the same way. So notice, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. How many times did God say that the Israelites said something right? He just did. Mark that one down. So he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and he will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now that creates a difficulty. Israel is being told, you had better pay attention to this one. But now the question becomes, how will they recognize him? And it's stated negatively, starting in verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Lo and behold, I have a definition for signs. And remember in the Gospel of John, it's arranged around signs. What is a sign? It is a short-term fulfilled prophecy. Every one of the signs that Jesus did in the Gospel of John, there is a hint as to what he's going to do before he did it. And he fulfilled the hint. It's a short-term fulfilled prophecy. What he said had to come about. That's narrowing it down. And we see he has to be from the tribe of Judah. But we're going to find that it's narrowed down that he has to be a descendant of Jesse, David's father. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. In that passage, the term, the stem of Jesse, is used as a way to refer to him that he's not going to look particularly kingly from his outward appearance. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. See it. Have you ever seen a stump that has some shoots growing out of it? That's the picture. David looks pretty good, but the one who's going to come is not going to look at first appearance like he's in royal garb. He's a stem, a shoot that comes out of the root of Jesse, and yet grows into a great tree, great and powerful. Then we have in Jeremiah chapter 23 that he's going to be David's branch of righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. I do not like Bible paper. Hard to turn pages. Let's start at verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them and who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Completely setting aside all of the wicked shepherds that Israel has had. And here we see the dead branches and the living branch as an illustration of that. Then, of course, we're familiar with Micah 5:3. We won't turn there. That says that even though Bethlehem is little, not powerful, that he's going to be from Bethlehem. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 7 and look at the virgin-born Emmanuel. Now, that really narrows it down. I mean, that really narrows it down. This passage, though, has suffered greatly as people have analyzed it. The passage is one where Ahaz has just become king of Judah. He's facing a big problem, though. There he is down in Judah in the south. But there's going to be an alliance of two countries, Aram, also known as Syria, and Israel, the northern kingdom, and they are planning to attack him. And he's going to be quite nervous. Let's start at chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, or Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, that is in Israel, north of him. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Yashub, your son. Now, Shear-Yashub was a very young child. And so Isaiah is to go out there with his son, but a major part of what he's to communicate is communicated by the name of his son. Ahaz says, what's your boy's name? And he says, a remnant shall return. Wow, that's really encouraging news there to Ahaz. Ahaz is thinking, this sounds like defeat for me, and you're saying a remnant shall return?
The prophet was able to communicate in a variety of ways. But as we look at the passage as to where it goes from here, Isaiah says to Ahaz, as they're meeting, checking over the water supply to make sure that they're going to be able to stand up against these two nations attacking them, he says in verse 4, say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of residents of Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel, says the Lord God. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And so we have the conversation that's going on, and what Isaiah is going to say is, make a big request to the Lord. Ask for a big sign. Ask for the highest peak or the lowest depth of the ocean. Ask for something really big. Notice in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. That word your is singular. He's talking to Ahaz. Ask it, and again it's Ahaz, it's singular. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And then we have false humility on the part of Ahaz in verse 12. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, in doing so, he tested the Lord. Because the Lord has just told him what he's supposed to do, and he didn't do it. But it's fascinating what happens next. Before we get there, I'd like to point out that scholars have looked at this and said, maybe there's a single small fulfillment. He's going to talk about a child that's going to be born, and people say, well, there might be a little message here that he's saying, there's a woman who right now is a virgin, she's going to have a baby. Is that unusual? No, that wouldn't be unusual. So it would be a really small amount, and it would be a foothill. Then there are those that say, well, yes, it's looking at the virgin birth, but it's also looking at this young woman who, after a while, is going to have a baby. And so they have the so-called double fulfillment. I'm going to argue that this is only looking at the virgin birth. Only. And I'm going to raise the objection to that. The objection is, well, Ahaz isn't going to live long enough to see the virgin birth, is he? And that's the reason that people have minimized this passage and gone to a short-term interpretation. But it wouldn't be miraculous at all. And look at what Isaiah said. Ask for the highest sign you can think of, or the deepest one. Ask for a really big one. So would we expect that God's going to give a really small sign, or is he going to give a really big one? We're expecting a really big one. There's an interesting thing that scholars have tended to overlook in this passage as to what follows. Look at verse 13. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Who's in the house of David? Is Ahaz, does he exhaust the house of David? No. This is the royal family. These are ones who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. We're looking at descendants of David, the royal family. And interestingly enough, we have evidence that from archaeology, House of David was a term that was used
We can find it in secular places, but also something else that's fascinating. And I know this is a little small print, but these are drawn from the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. Both Mary and Joseph are said to be members of the house of David. The house of David, the lineage of David, survived and are known, a known entity even in the time of Jesus. The sign is not to Ahaz. What happens in this passage? Isaiah's been talking to Ahaz, you singular, you singular, you singular. And now here in verse 13, hear now, O house of David, that's plural. It's a plural group. And look at what happens after that. Is it a small thing for y'all? It's plural. Is it a small thing for y'all, house of David? Is it a small thing for you, royal family, not just Ahaz? What has happened is Isaiah has turned his back on Isaiah, and he doesn't talk to Isaiah, to Ahaz again until verse 19. All the way between here and verse 18, he's talking to the house of David, and each use of you is y'all, it's plural. It is a sign for the house of David, and the house of David survives hundreds and hundreds of years later. It is a sign to the house of David and to all of Israel. This great sign was not being announced that, oh, Ahaz, you're going to live long enough to see it. Ahaz is out of consideration. It is being directed to the nation of Israel, and in particular, the royal lineage. And so, therefore, the Lord himself will give y'all, plural, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. And we know that Emmanuel means God with us. And so, it is a sign for the whole nation. Now, there are some objections that people raise, saying, well, he used the term Alma rather than Betula. I've got a couple of notes here. But this is a sign for all of Israel. Okay. We have, finally, the Daniel passage here at the end of the notes. At the time that Jesus was born, people were expecting the Messiah to be born because Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 speaks about the coming of Messiah the Prince. We're going to say much more about that in future lessons. So I'll cut this off at this point, but notice how we've had a narrowing down that he's first seed of woman. Then he's a descendant of Abraham. Descendant of Judah, descendant of David, and he's virgin born. And he's going to be alive in the year 33 AD. So we started out with something that was quite open, but it's gotten narrowed down. There is exactly one person in all of human history that meets the qualifications that the Old Testament sets forth as the one that God has sent in order to deal with man's problem of sin and death. Jesus, the one who promises eternal life to those who simply believe him for that promise. Do you want me to close the prayer, or do you want to close her?
I got a little hymn here.
Okay.
Of course, so. Three 394.